Hello, friends. Welcome back to At Home with the Lectionary.
Thanks for joining us today.
And here we are on Easter, the second Sunday of Easter.
That's right. Alleluia. Christ is risen. And
the Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia. Yeah, it's pretty exciting to enter into the season. I mean, I know we did last week, but we'll just, throw our cards on the table. Most of you know we record in advance. And so now, we're actually, even though this is the second Sunday of Easter, yeah, today is Easter.
As we record.
So we're fully here with you
now. Fired up.
We're not faking anymore.
Well, and we entered a new season last week. So how, if you were to try and sum that up?
Yeah, I mean, the season of Easter, right? Yeah, exactly. Is simply that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he, provides salvation, redemption for all who trust in him through their own deaths. So, I mean, I guess something along those lines. That's not a very...
The gospel sums it up.
Yeah, basically, Jesus, Christ is risen.
Christ is risen
indeed. Hallelujah.
And so thematically, are the readings going to have a certain theme or seasonal colors? And I don't know.
Seasonal colors are going to be white and gold for all of Eastertide. I actually you're always learning new things in Anglicanism, and there's always something, just when you think you've got it figured out, you learn that not every corner of the church or not every corner of Anglicanism practices that. I just learned that actually white and gold in among some customs are not like kind of yoked together as a color pair, and that some people use them, like gold will be for the season, but white will be for certain feast days. I had never heard that before, or maybe it was the flip of that. I don't recall, to be honest, but in my experience, white and gold, they're just paired up for the whole season.
Yeah, that's...
So search that. Fact check me on that.
People who are interested in... What is even the proper category term for that? Is that... It's not liturgical. Is it just vestment details or just seasonal?
No, it's the liturgical colors.
It's the liturgical colors. Yeah, okay.
Exactly. Because it can be more than just details. Your vestments. It can be banners on the wall.
Yeah.
It can be the pyramids, the stuff that's on the altar, things like that. Or even if you have a podium or an ambo or a lectern, something like that. And usually it has what's called a fall, a piece of fabric on the front of that. So all kinds of different ways people decorate the church, right? But keeping that color theme spread all across
front and center.
At our church where we serve, one of the things that was really fun that we changed with the season was even the chalice that we use in communion. So we've been typically we use
yeah I noticed that
did you notice that So typically we use these sort of earthenware and wood stem chalices, which are really, I think they're brilliant. I love them as
really lovely
kind of year round use.
A friend from long ago made them. A potter
who is a friend of ours about 15 years ago made them for us, and made them as a parting gift when we set off to go make some attempts at planting churches, and she gave us too many on purpose. She said Cookie was her name. She gave us, it's a good Southern name there. Cookie gave us several of them. Said, I'm giving you a bunch of them on faith. She said, because I think there's going to be, many people in many churches, which is a very...
That's lovely.
Lovely sentiment. She sent them with us. So we use those, and others over the years have come up similar style. But for communion during Eastertide, we're using this gorgeous silver chalice. And we have several of them. And it's not super ornate. It's just this big hunk of gorgeous metal, very different feel to it. So, and then we had these rather ornate, candle.
Yeah,
I don't even
where
to call
did
them candelabras, these candle stands. They're made to flank an altar and there's gotta be about a dozen candles on each flanking the altar. And they have a gold color to them, which is not the same as the silver and the chalice. So maybe that clashes, but who cares? It's just beautiful white candles in gold. Yeah. And again, that's keeping with the theme, the color themes. So yeah, and flowers and all. It looked quite beautiful.
It did look beautiful.
A person in our parish also throughout Lent, she has a great eye for and just gives a lot of her time to decorating, particularly with flowers and that sort of a thing. And she had put together this sort of, it was like a crown of thorns. But then in Eastertide, she wove into the crown of thorns she wove in this combination of baby's breath and this light, it's like little tiny light thread,
fairy lights or
fairy
something.
Light thread sort of thing. And so there was this sense of halo and like glorified crown interwoven really with the crown of thorns. And that was on the altar as well. Really beautiful.
Yeah, that's lovely. And then liturgically, we change. There's a blessing with the cross at the end, or what is, I don't even know what that's called.
Yeah,
there's just a number of
the blessing and dismissal at the end. There's a number of, I mean, liturgically, a lot of things can change seasonally, but that's not all scripted. So some of it is up to the rector, the liturgist, to make some of those decisions. For our part, when in Eastertide, for the closing blessing and dismissal, we use something from, I'm pretty sure it's from the Kenyan prayer book. Yeah. So we use that. And then, I've borrowed from, I was visiting another church in our diocese. I think it was during Eastertide, I want to say. But anyways, with their closing dismissal, what's the normal, the first line?
Scatter the clouds.
No.
Not that one?
not scatter the clouds. That's awesome.
Scatter the darkness
from before your path. That's part of that Kenyan blessing and dismissal. But no, the final lines, go in peace to love and serve the Lord, I think is just what we use for it. And
thanks be to God, alleluia.
Exactly. Yeah. At our church, we used to say, thanks be to God, alleluia. But I went to this other church and they had three alleluias and each one had a successively bigger font size.
Oh, that's fun.
In the bulletin and on the projector. And I thought, I want to imitate that. So we imitated that now for Eastertide and people seem to really shout it out. Anyways, it's a lot of lovely things you can do to change the scene for Easter.
For those... Total side note, but this is really fun. I feel like sometimes I'm pointing out for the children in the parish, but I don't know how many years now our parish does the Easter egg hunt on Sunday, but then has kind of a Easter egg hunt every Sunday during the season of Easter, and not a full scale one, but like a giant Easter egg is hidden with some goodies and kids of a certain age can find. And that is just a hype. I love things like that when you're talking about the liturgical calendar that are experiential, especially for the youngest people in the parish to be Easter is a season of joy and delight and surprise and gift and celebration. And that anticipation carries through in just a really tangible way. So that's
certainly for the kids of the parish, they know that all throughout Eastertide, every Sunday when church is over, they're going to go hunting for what we call the epic egg. And it's a larger one with a few prizes in it. There's only one every Sunday, but and then on the last day, this is something new that our children's pastor introduced last year, was he said, you know, at the very last Sunday of Eastertide, which is Pentecost Sunday, he said, I'm going to do a full, like, I'm going to have, instead of one epic egg, that last one, he had enough eggs for every kid to find one.
That's sweet.
And there was nothing in the egg, but you had to find an egg, and then you had to find, you go to the children's pastor, and he had a bag full of goodies that you could pick from.
Like little stuffed animals or just sweet things. And I think it was born from, and then we'll get to the readings, this one Sunday, long, long ago, Easter Sunday, where we were gathering in an elementary school on Easter Sunday, and the way the room was set up that we gathered in, it was like their gym/lunchroom. There was a wall of windows and you could look out. It was beautiful. The elementary school had beautiful grounds and kind of like woods behind.
Perfect for hiding eggs.
So all the teens in our parish hide the eggs. So they had gone out and hid the eggs all before service. And while we were in service, the community had also decided to come do an Easter egg hunt on the school grounds. And there was just... nobody knew the other was doing it. But so from inside, while we're still in church, you could see the other children from the community began their hunt and just hunted all the eggs. I mean, they didn't
know. Picking up all the eggs, we had hidden as well.
So we had a lot of disappointed children. It's probably a core memory for some.
So
I think it was I think the people were kind and tried to put some back, but it kind of disrupted.
So is that where that came from? So then that's the next Sunday from.
Because I remember going up to you during, I think, the passing of peace, being like, Aaron, because we had young children at that time who were, you know, in tears. Yeah. And like, this is happening. And I think you named it and kind of were like, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have an egg hunt every Sunday.
Every Easter. Sunday during Eastertide. Is that where I came up with that? That's hilarious.
But it has extended and just been a lovely practice.
It reduced down to the epic egg, just one big egg being hidden, which did happen during the, yeah. I remember that. That was while we were still in that facility.
Yeah. So anyway.
Yeah, that's so fun. Oh, and it's great because once Easter is over, you can, for cheap, you can get some pretty cool Eastery stuff. So, you know, extending it for 50 away. Days, you just do that.
Anyway, okay, on to the readings. Fine. It's fun. It's Easter.
We're 10 minutes in. Let's do this. Come on. Let's open up the Word
let's
of God.
Let's do it.
Here.
All right, I'm going to open us with a collect.
All right.
Aaron, the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Friends and listeners, the Lord be with you. Almighty and everlasting God, who in the Paschal mystery established the new covenant of reconciliation, grant that all who have been reborn into the fellowship of Christ's body may show forth in their lives what they profess by their faith. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Well, our first reading comes from the book of Acts. On this Sunday, we don't have an Old Testament reading, and that does happen certain times during the year. The book of Acts will substitute in. So we have Acts 4, verses 32 to 35. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to any who had need. Here ends the reading.
I like it.
Do you like it? as a church leader, somebody who would be considered in the the descendancy of the apostles. Yeah, I like it too. People could sell their property and just bring that and put that at my feet.
Yeah, if you could see my face, good. I'd be like, "Ha ha, that's not a funny joke, Aaron."
Oh my gosh! Yeah, we were just like, "I like that reading," and I was like, "I'm nervous from that reading," because I think so many people, Marissa, read Acts with the mindset of like, "This is the script for the church today," and if we could just get back to Acts, then we'd be doing it right. And a lot of people do try to fashion the church in such a way to say, we are going to return to the book of Acts. That is how the church
I have
is
never
to be.
Seen a church operate that way. I would just like to say.
I've seen.
No, I don't mean not trying to. Oh. I mean, as described in this verse.
Like,
I have seen people trying to live on a commune, maybe, or kind of fringe. But I think when we read this with our contemporary eyes, even in your joke, how you said the idea that like people just sell their property and give it to the apostles. But that's not what's going on here. They sold their property, they laid it at the apostles' feet, but it was dispersed for the people's living expenses for their needs. So it definitely was, I don't know if socialism is the right word for it, but an enterprise of not private property, not collecting for oneself, but community dependence and caring for those who had need, which I think when you think back to the community guidelines given to the people of God in Israel, there was very much a sense of that. The needy were to be taken care of via gleaning and offerings that could cover for their needs. Yeah. So year of Jubilee and things like this that kept individuals from hoarding wealth at the expense of others. So I think that's kind of lovely. When I said I like it, that's what I meant. I love this picture of not hoarding and sharing.
Absolutely. But there's still what I think is we do well to recognize is there's still some layer in there, some intermediary layer that is administrating, like you have an executor of an estate. There's still, and that is the apostles in this pattern here. And I think that's why I kind of flag it just to say, I do know there are people who look at the book of Acts as our, you know, this is our example. Right. And I just think it's, you know, there are many moments in the church that you could look at or many moments in scripture you could look at and say there are wonderful things happening there. And some you can say, and it's worth imitating in our current day. But I don't think that there's a right moment in history for us as the church to look back on and say, that's when everything was right and accurate and true. And our job is to try to imitate that. I think each era has its own challenges and opportunities. And the job is always to just say, well, how is God, who himself is constant, even in his dynamism. He's not going to change, you know, in contrast to himself ever. But how is God in this moment at work in the midst of his people and through his church?
Well, I think you see, this isn't prescriptive. I think no one...
You're right. Even, this is totally a descriptive passage.
It's totally descriptive, and no one's even telling the people.
Yeah.
They are one heart and one mind to do this. And this is describing how they lived community life, this group of believers. Yeah. And we see that, because what comes next is Ananias and Sapphira, that maybe there were others where it quickly is unraveling, or we're doing it for other motivations. But when I imagine this, I think of such the fervor of, can you imagine, you have been following Jesus, who already is living an itinerant lifestyle to a certain degree, supported by... I mean, in the scriptures, it tells us women supported him through their means. Presumably, other people also supported the ministry, relying on people's hospitality. Some of that's continuing with the apostles, but they are fresh off the resurrection here, fresh off of Pentecost here.
It's summarized as that's their message. The apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
This is what they're going around. They're telling about the resurrection, that sense of, I think, imminent return too, of like, what if he's coming back? Would change everything.
Who
you would be
property?
Like, who cares?
Yeah.
It would change everything. And there would, and you know, there are ways this can go all manner of ways. So insert those disclaimers.
And the epistles themselves, Paul's going to push back on some of the ways in which this did go wrong.
This did go wrong. And we can think of the way this kind of zeal can go wrong in church history, but we also think of the way people did this. Mm-hmm. People like Francis or Ignatius of Loyola, people did this where they said, what good is this earthly whatever in light of eternity and the work of the church? And so anyway, I think it's quite lovely in trying to envision what that would have felt like. And absolutely, you would be, nothing else would be that important to you.
Yeah. And I do think that there is a virtue that is highlighted here that I do think is at the core of Christianity. I mean, you brought us all the way back to the Old Testament structures, and absolutely in the Old Testament structure, there's this mandate from God that is a community designed to care for its own, and even to care for its own in a way that's still porous, to say, if somebody else on the outside wishes to come in, they can, and they can be cared for as one who is inside.
Yeah.
And when I've mentioned before on the podcast, how enlightening it was for me for our friend Bruce, who demonstrated continually as I worked through the Proverbs with him and a few people, of how so much of the wisdom exhortation in the Book of Proverbs is to the benefit of the community, is about really the community. Like, your wisdom is at the service of the community, and the community as a whole is dependent upon the virtue of the individuals. And it just was it's fascinating to see that in the Book of Proverbs, that angle to it. But it's also, this is where it's at. You know, you see in Acts 4 here, you see the way in which that notion of a person's personal piety is necessarily yoked to the goodness and well-being of those around them, of the church, we now would say in that context, that it was not just it couldn't be a separate sort of separatist sort of thing. But I think what's fascinating about all of that is something else that
okay,
I was going
good,
to say.
Okay, good, because I have
jump in, I'll come back. I'll finish that
Well, I think, too, sometimes we can read this, the institutional church, into this, but there's no institutionalized church at this point.
Right.
And the idea that a lot of times we talk about tithe or we talk about giving to the church. Mm. I don't mean you and I on this podcast. Christians do. And a lot of that is basically giving for the operations of the church so we can gather. So paying a mortgage on a building, or, you know, utility payments, or paying staff so people can do that. And none of that is happening here, because they're just gathering, they're proclaiming the scriptures. And so it's funding the lives of the people, but also it's pastoral care, if we want to use our current terminology, because anyone who has needs is cared for. That's the pooling of the resources. And I think that's interesting, because sometimes when we think of our charitable giving, I think we wisely want to know where things are going. I think that's wisdom. And I love the kind of charitable giving accountability groups that are investigate that. So if you're giving, you can kind of see, well, how is this money being used? And also to think of a mindset where there's no personal benefit to me to this. I'm not giving to a church where then I really love the sermons or I love this. I'm really giving because someone in my community has need. I'm really sharing. And there's a loose-handedness with that. That is a vulnerability because it means you don't have reserves for yourself.
Yeah.
You're trusting then the other people in the community to be your safety net if you need it and catch you. And there's a level of mutual trust that I think, wow, that's one heart and one mind in a way that I think that being self-sufficient can't have. I don't know. It's interesting.
Well, and I remember where I was originally going with this ties in, of course, with what you're saying there was I was looking backward to say this idea of what we might just say, just a concept of abundant generosity goes all the way to the Old Testament design that God puts in place for his people. We see this high moment of it in the New Testament church. And I was just going to note the fact that in pushing forward through the annals of history from Acts 4, what you find is I'm not saying that kind of generosity is exclusive to Christians, but I have no awareness of it being so abundant outside of Christians as it is in the church. I mean, the number of charities, hospitals, agencies, like genuine good for society that was done through money given by believers is huge
and
throughout
the
history.
Hours of time. N.T. Wright says it like this.
Time,
like, we can look back and there's a lot that Christians throughout the ages have gotten wrong. That's accurate. Sure. And also there is so much that has been given and done and good that has benefited the community. And I think is why it is so outrageous and borderline blasphemous when people with spiritual authority exploit others than for financial gain. Yeah. And when I think even when it gets to the place where you have pastors, even if it's not the total scammy, like give money and we'll send a miracle or something, but even just when it's pastors getting rich off of donations or living these kind of luxury lifestyles off of the charitable giving, it's so distorted from this principle that it's scandalous.
It is scandalous and disturbing, and it is. I do think it's a form of theft at the end of the day. And
it's a good word for it.
While I've said obviously jokingly, I like this passage as a way my humor as a way of expressing that the passage makes me nervous. Actually, because
just
I
spread
do think,
that making everyone else nervous, joking about it.
Hey, that's
makes
what I'm
me
looking
nervous.
For. That's my point. Yeah. Draw us into that space where we go. Actually, this passage could be misused in
and
a way
it probably
that
has,
abuses
frankly.
People.
I don't know.
That's my point.
You think people would preach on this and say.
I've absolutely heard people use this passage as a way
to like and pressure people to donating to the church or something.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And people do. And people hear.
What a betrayal of trust.
It is a betrayal. You know? And often I find, and I don't know if this bears out in other people's experience, that actually often is the people who have the least who tend to be the most generous with that. And I don't say that to, you know, besmirch those who are wealthy and generous. I know people in that category for sure too. But they often are the most vulnerable then to the kind of preaching that says, hey, you're supposed to put all your possessions into the coffer of the church and then we're going to take care of you. We'll take care of other people. Don't worry, we've got this and trust the church to handle everything. And sometimes that's just not, it can lead to all kinds of corruption. So, full circle here.
Yes.
My point is that makes me nervous when people look at the Acts church and they say, that is our model. We have to follow that because they're doing it the right way. The closer we get to that, the more close we are to perfection and, you know, the right way.
And that's just a hermeneutical.
It's a hermeneutical
fallacy
error.
Or whatever error.
Correct.
Yeah.
But I cannot say all that without also landing equally hard and saying there are virtues at play here that are deeply godly and are significantly Christian. Mm-hmm. And I do think that we have to then grapple with it as the contemporary church, as I'll say this as a priest, it's not okay to just kind of say, because of that, because it can be problematic, we don't want to do that at all. We have to figure out what is our version of generosity mm-hmm. and care for those.
And I think there's something
the mm-hmm.
true to say. Not that something happened earlier in church history means equals better, but I do right. think there's something worthwhile to ponder there, that these were the people who had been with Jesus, who had many true. Of them seen him post-resurrection, who certainly had been essentially discipled by the apostles, and this is their response. And I think it's worth noting that the response also, even though they are sharing their needs, the response isn't even necessarily sharing with those who had need. That isn't necessarily the motivation. The motivation is believing that none of their possessions were their own. At least we get that in verse 32, that they're of one heart and one mind. So the unity they have, and also this like letting go of the, this belongs to me, which frees up to then share that no one has, there's no one with need. I don't know. I find that interesting.
That aspect is the very aspect that is linked to the statement that God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. Mm-hmm. Isn't that fascinating?
Yeah.
That it's the way it's phrased is God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them.
Because who can imagine that, right? Like, this is not the human way to live in general.
Yeah.
And even when it starts out that way, often it can go very far afield for all the reasons we've said. Leaders then take some for themselves. We saw that even with Judas among the followers of Jesus, kind of pocketing some for himself.
Yeah.
So I think the combination is a very unique picture of that. And I don't know, in case someone, sometime we should talk about it, but in case someone needs to hear it, I think even our common understanding of the tithe has been very shaped by Christian discourse. And I think this is what we see in the New Testament. We don't see a tithe necessarily. We see people who God's grace is at work in them such that they are
no one's needy,
happy to be a generous giver and respond to those who have needs.
It'll make you think.
Yeah. But we got to move on.
We got to move on. And I
beat you to it. We got to move on. We got to press on. It's usually
you beat me to it. Is that what I usually say?
Yeah.
Well, let's press on.
We got to press on.
We're going to press on.
Time to press on to the psalm.
I feel like I'm going to, now it's like, you know, when you watch some sort of show like Survivor where they do the cut where it's like, I'm saying press on 10 times. That's great.
I don't know. Well, okay.
I don't know what the cut,
but I'm looking at Psalm 130. Let's press on.
If you could see my face. You know that my face is saying that's not funny. I'm glad you're here for us, folks.
Okay,
Psalm 133. Let's do this.
Okay, I think it's my reading.
Yeah, your turn.
Okay. Oh, how good and pleasant it is when brethren live together in unity. It is like fine oil upon the head that runs down upon the beard of Aaron, and runs down upon the collar of his robe. It is like the dew of Hermon that falls upon the hills of Zion, for there the Lord has ordained the blessing, life forevermore. Here ends the reading.
What a great pairing with our Acts 4 reading, isn't it? This idea of
living in
the family living together in unity, siblings, as it were.
It's lovely coming at Easter 2.
Yeah.
I don't know if we get all, I know we always get Thomas Easter 2, but I don't know if we get these Easter 2 every year. But when you think of this brand new community post-resurrection forming, to have this theme of Christian unity.
Yeah, it is really. You'd think that that would be antithetical to the departure of Jesus. You'd think that losing your leader would result in chaos and fracture. And instead you have, like, there's never been such growth and such unity. Wild.
Yes.
Isn't that fascinating? Yeah. And this is such a short psalm that it seems to just be making one point. It's pretty great. I mean, it always to me feels like such a cohesive psalm. It's beautiful. It's got this grand picture that's going about it, but it's really just trying to express one simple thing.
Right.
That kind of brotherly unity, that family, a familial unity in God is just plain good and pleasant.
It is. The imagery always gets me because I'm always like,
It's not a contemporary image. So
it's not. When would they have seen this?
Do you think?
Can you pull out? Would it have been, I mean, I'm thinking of anointing of the priest or of the king would have been anointed this way. This gets my Bible study gears going, where I would want to know Okay, fine oil upon the head. We recently we had oil upon the feet when Mary anoints Jesus's feet. Certainly this would have been costly. Certainly this is kingly kind of metaphor, I think, anointing metaphor. Yeah, I guess it would have run down the beard onto the collar of the robe. Okay, anyone else out there being like, but the laundry, the oil on the fabric. I am curious though, when people would have seen this visual and who would have received this and what it would have signified as obviously a welcome thing, not a worry about the laundry.
Not a worry about the
like
laundry.
Like someone actually standing there and letting the oil drip down their neck and beard and everything.
Right. I mean, I don't know. It's interesting. I mean, it goes all the way back to Exodus when God's giving his people instructions for the priesthood and everything. Right. And yeah, there is this sacred anointing oil that is supposed to be blended a certain way.
And right, like a secret fragrance even, I think, too. Only known. Is it this oil?
I don't think it's...
There's one oil where it's like... or only for this. You can't use it. There's like strong words, like you can't mix it up for anything
that's
else.
That's right. Yeah, yeah. It's that, I think that's the same thing. Exodus 30, I think, is what this is going to be. And I don't, you know, I don't know. It's interesting, but there's, but yeah, okay, so here we go. Let me see here. Okay, so if we go back to Exodus 29, and the priests, they're saying, you shall set a turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Hold on, let me make sure this is the priest. Yep, consecration of priests. Yep. And you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Yeah, then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them. And this is all relative to Aaron, but and the priesthood shall be theirs by statute forever. Thus you
and
shall ordain Aaron
and
his sons.
Anointed, or was it just Aaron and his sons?
So this opens up with Aaron and his sons.
So I wonder if this would have called that back, you know, this pivotal moment hearing this psalm, or... and what the psalmist intended by for there the Lord has ordained the blessing. Is it Zion, or is it in the anointing of the priesthood, or is it in the unity, or is it all of the above? I don't know.
Right. So you're referencing verse 5, which says, for there the Lord has ordained the blessing, life forevermore.
And E.T. says, that is where the Lord has decreed a blessing will be available.
N-E-T.
Eternal life. N.E.T. like helping us. But both seem to indicate... oh, the psalmist is trying to say something about location there.
I love how you made it sound like the psalmist just texted you. Oh, wait, hang on. The psalmist is, thank you, live stream.
Via Survivor cuts from the TV. Chips.
What? Was that a callback or was that a jab? I don't know what that was. I love it.
That was a little bit of post-Holy Week. Starting to feel a little punchy.
Post Holy Week punchiness. Oh my gosh, yeah. Okay, anyways, so here's when I look at this one, I do think, yes, Exodus 29, Exodus 30, this sort of stuff that it's definitely referencing that moment, but we are a long ways from that moment.
Yeah.
And I wonder, using the word callback, like I wonder if to what degree is this a callback to a past moment? Mm. And to what degree is this like an ongoing tradition? I mean, certainly anointing was not something that only happened in Exodus 29 to Aaron or something like that. This does carry forward. It's a fascinating, you said it got your Bible study gears going. I agree. Yeah. I'm surprised that Psalm 133 with its mere five verses does leave a lot to want to explore.
It does. And I don't know where I'm pulling this from. Probably Bible studies or sermons I've heard in the past, but there's something tingling in the back of my mind that oil, I mean, we can laugh about the modern, maybe we don't laugh, maybe we take it very seriously, I don't know, but the modern trends toward essential oils and things like this, there's always usually a hard pitch around those. But when you think of ancient cultures, the idea of pressing oils and harvesting oils and medicinal value and the fragrance and all of this was more in the category of medicinal perfume. I mean, all the kind of things we would value in that. So I don't know. That's tingling in my mind that there's also wealth and healing imagery in this, maybe. I don't know. But I can't pull out a citation for that, but it makes me curious. Like, I wonder what is going on here. And because it's one that you hear, I don't know if the lectionary gives us to it a lot, gives this psalm to us a lot, but it's a psalm that I think you hear often because of verse one, mm-hmm. but the rest of it is a little bit mysterious.
Well, I think for anyone who's preaching out there, this is, if you know, if you were thinking to yourself, man, it's, you know, it's Thomas every year on Easter too, and I want to do something different this year, I think Psalm 133 is kind of an attractive option. Yeah, it's an interesting one, and I do find myself, you mentioned, you know, how frequently it's offered
right?
to us.
Doesn't it come a couple times?
I'm going to find out for us.
Okay, you do that.
And you go ahead and turn over. So,
the second lesson is from 1 John 1, 1 to 2, 2. I don't think we've been in 1 John in a while.
And I'm gonna just answer the mystery of Psalm 133 in the lectionary before we move on real quick. It appears three times. So three times total. So in year A, we have it for proper 15. In year B, we have it for Easter 2. That's where we are right now. Mm. And proper 7. So we'll get it again before too terribly long. It does not occur at all in year C. So I think it could be an interesting one.
Yeah.
But anyways, carry us on to our epistle.
I think you're reading it.
And like you said, 1 John.
1 John.
Yes, absolutely. Okay. So
1:1, 2:2, 2. I think the whole first chapter there and in a little
plus
bit
a couple
into the
more
second.
Verses on. Here we go. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Here ends the reading. And that's really well written, isn't it? John's an amazing writer. And, you know, if you're a preacher, that's a hard one to pass up. So that's
very
strong text.
A lot of times, particularly if we've been influenced by the evangelical tradition, we spend a lot of time when we talk about sin or the atonement in the letters of Paul, Romans or some, and for good reason.
Sure.
But I think it's helpful to have John's voice.
It's John's primary theme.
And
have him
offer his own perspective. And I think we can see why the lectionary brings this to us today, what we have seen with our eyes, what we've looked in our hands have touched concerning the word of life, the opening to his gospel, I mean, to his epistle, excuse me. Mm-hmm. What stands out to you about this?
I have always been grateful for 1 John's ability to sort of walk through the tension of it's time to be done with sin. Mm-hmm. And also you're never going to be done with sin. And to say to sin is to step out of fellowship with Jesus, but also to say those who are in fellowship with Jesus will still sin. Mm-hmm. Just again, round and around, you could say it probably a dozen different meaningful ways, but that tension, I think it preaches well because there's an honest reality of that for people who love Jesus.
Yeah.
And also it just like that just bears truth in my own life, you know? Mm-hmm. And so I think it invites us to consider what is our role in participating in our own sanctification? What's our role in uprooting, abandoning sin? How do we take part in that in such a way that understands that the job will never be done, and B, the job can only be done through the grace and presence of God himself. Mm-hmm. So I appreciate John's kind of exhortation to walk in the light as he is in the light. And also, anyone who says they don't sin makes them out to be a liar. So let's not go there. You know, I appreciate that. That's it. You know, what do you want to do with that? I think as you read it devotionally.
Yeah. And I think I like that kindness that even in the opening of chapter two, where John says this a lot, my little children. And the fatherly note there, like I'm writing this. It's just the pairing.
Right. So that you may not sin.
But if you do, when you do, probably.
I mean, he's already accurate. Said we do. So.
Both of that you can hear that comforting word and earnest desire. And I also think it's interesting that verse 2 ends on Jesus is the, NET translates it, atoning sacrifice for our sins.
Right. ESV says propitiation.
Not only for our sins, but also for the whole world. And
yeah,
I don't know if that doesn't want to make you dive deep into layers of atonement theory. I don't know what will, because sometimes we can come up with our theories with such tidy bows on them, but here's John having very clear words to say about sin, but saying, Jesus's sacrifice was for it all.
Well, absolutely. And, you know, that one will, I think I've already expressed the fact that I think First John 1 is expressing a tension between these two realities that pull against each other. The reality of we still sin, and also we no longer sin. We've abandoned that. I think when you look at then, he's talking about the atoning work of Christ, there's that sense in which it's for everyone, and yet is everyone atoned for? You know, I mean, I think there's a tension there as well that really is appropriate to 1 John 2:2. I think it gets some people down a dangerous place where they say, oh, he atoned for the sins of everyone all time, therefore no one has any guilt anymore, and
sin doesn't matter,
and essentially you've got universalism at its kind of most casual extreme. On the other hand, you have some people really grappling with the idea of limited atonement, you know, like, no, he didn't, they're going to reject that at some level and say, no, Jesus would not die for sins that are not actually going to be atoned for, because the person's going to reject
which shifts the locus of power
So there's a tension here, I think, that's already resonant in John's epistle right out of the gate. I think it applies to 2 too.
Yeah. Well, and I think I've been thinking about this a lot lately, because with the work I'm doing examining Christian parenting teaching, I've been thinking about the way people's beliefs about atonement and sin show up in their parenting philosophy.
Oh my goodness,
and I won't,
you
know, get too far down that trail.
Right. We can could open a whole other podcast with that.
But as I've been thinking about it, it brought me back to Fleming Rutledge's book, which of course I will always link every time I mention it, which is called The Crucifixion, Understanding the Death of Jesus Christ. It's unparalleled. And she traces the biblical motifs of atonement and the what's going on at the cross. So that also includes discussions of sin and atonement. She traces the main biblical motifs and also the ways they've developed through church history. I think both of those are really helpful, because see if I can encapsulate it. This is what I've been thinking about lately. How sometimes we are given these motifs and then we fixate on the motifs rather than the fact that Christ did what he did. He did the atoning work on the cross. It is finished and beyond our comprehension, I think, in many ways. There's mystery there.
Agreed, fully.
It's something we cannot fully comprehend. And so in God's generosity, I think we get in the biblical record, and I would even argue beyond that, just even creation all over the place, like we've talked about before. I think he's generous with his self-revelation.
Yep.
But we have these biblical motifs that can help us get an angle on it, like maybe see it from one one side through one lens or through another, and they're not incompatible, but none of them are complete, I think. And so we have all these lenses to look at what Christ did, which is itself definitive. It's not like, oh, well, there was substitution, and then so that's the thing, and then Christ followed these steps to do there, but Christ did the atoning work, and substitution helps us understand an element of it. The ransom atonement helps us understand an element of it. Rescue and Passover helps us understand an element of it. And then we get a more full understanding. But so often, I think we instead fixate on the motif, and as a result, diminish the reality of what Christ did because it's bigger.
Yeah.
And I don't know, like, it, I think it has to be all, all the motifs and all the things,
the yes and
all the elements, and also none of them will be complete because none of them are the thing. The thing is what Christ did.
The motifs point to the thing.
Yeah, and that's unique. It's unparalleled. There's nothing like it. And it's once and for all and for all time. So anyway, I've been thinking about that a lot, and the way that our human desire to categorize and systematize wants to make, and for understandable reason, I think systematic theologies are helpful, but we want that so that then we really can have a handle on it.
Sure.
And it's why I kind of don't like is the ESV you were reading that they chose propitiation, because I think that comes with ESV. A really ESV. Heavy doctrinal word, right? We have that defined for us in our systematic theologies. And I think as a result, you read that and you're automatically in a place theologically that maybe John's not even talking about. Anyway.
If that's your personal history with the word propitiation.
Right, or maybe you're like, I've never heard that word before. What does that mean?
Yeah, it's so funny. I was thinking, you mentioned Fleming Rutledge. This came to my mind in her book, The Crucifixion. Yeah. She, at one point in there, you've read the book. I haven't read
that's
the
amazing,
whole book.
Y'all.
I've only read excerpts, but at one point in
there. Read the footnotes.
She gets a little cheeky. She talks about, the emphasis in the American church on the resurrection to the detriment and absence of the crucifixion. Mm. And she says, when you go to make a ham and cheese sandwich, so funny because she's a pretty serious person in her writing. It's like, when you go to make a ham and cheese sandwich, nobody bothers to ask which is better, the ham or the cheese. She's like, it doesn't really matter. He's like, if you only have ham or cheese, you don't have a ham sandwich without both of them. So you just need them both, okay? And she's like, and she goes, on a more serious note, she uses that to demonstrate.
I feel kindred to her where I'm like, that's enough humor, okay?
That's enough humor.
We can have a sense of humor, but not about the holy mysteries of the faith.
I know. And I'm like totally bent the opposite direction. I'm like, it's so mysterious. How can you not laugh? Anyways, hooray for Fleming Rutledge and the ham and cheese sandwich motif that she offers us, which is not to be directed attention to itself. But beyond, right? That was your point. Well, let's take a look at our gospel lesson.
Okay. This is John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. We're going to catch up with Thomas here. On the evening of that day, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day, right before this, we have Mary Magdalene coming to inform the others, I've seen the Lord, she says. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the disciples had gathered together and locked the doors of the place because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. Just as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And after he said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you retain anyone's sins, they are retained." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he replied, "Unless I see the wounds from the nails in his hands, and put my finger into the wounds from the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will never believe it." 8 days later, the disciples were again together in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and examine my hands. Extend your hand and put it into my side. Do not continue in your unbelief, but believe." Thomas replied to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are the people who have not yet seen, who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Here ends the reading.
Well, so many things are enjoyable about this. I think, so I'll just hold forth for like three.
Then,
okay.
Yeah.
Okay. And then, over to you. Okay. First of all, I love that this is a text for any of us as readers, but particularly as preachers. This is a text where the intended function of the text is named for you at the very end.
So you
never want to wander far from that, I think, as a preacher. I think there's just part of being honest to the intent of the text that's important for what we do. And so when John says, look, this is why I'm telling these things, I think it's good for anyone preaching this passage to kind of go, okay, I want to track that. I'm not necessarily going to build my whole sermon around that, but I don't ever want to go so far that it's not compatible with what John says is his intent here. So his intent is that we would believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son
if
of God.
They all would have slipped
just
that
constantly
in.
Do that.
Yeah. Every epistle, every pericope, like if Paul could have been like, hey, here's my intent.
Here's what I mean.
Maybe I didn't mean like church rules for all time or something.
Maybe in this case, I just tried to talk to the Corinthians, y'all. right? Who knows? And so that's one thing. Second thing here is I love that Jesus says to Thomas, stop doubting and believe, or be believing, depending on your, translation. And that Thomas's response is immediate, complete obedience. He fully responds to that. He says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus affirms what Thomas is meaning by that statement by saying, because you have seen me, you have believed. I just love that Jesus looks at Thomas and says, it's time to stop doubting. It's time to start believing. And Thomas says, I'm on board. Right. Sign me up. So I love that about Thomas.
Especially paired with John's purpose that you may believe.
So Thomas actually becomes, for John, the example of a belief of what we might call radical conversion, if you want to call it that, because Thomas is all in from the very beginning moment of seeing the resurrected Christ. The third and final thing I'll name here is I love that Jesus, when he says, blessed are you who have not seen and yet have believed. What I love about that is that of the many people standing in that room, no one qualifies for that endorsement. Yeah.
They've all seen him.
Every single person there believed because they saw him in the flesh, resurrected with his wounds, etc. And so who is Jesus talking to? Who is that for? It's for us and for the many people like us who did not have the chance to see him in the flesh like that. And now bonus one, so I'll do four here.
Okay, good.
Thank you for your patience, Marissa. I, of course, love that, and maybe I'm stealing one of yours here, but that the text is careful to mention that Thomas is called Didymus, which if you're keen to it, friends, means twin. So we can safely assume that Thomas was a twin. Nobody gets the nickname twin by being a fraternal twin. They get it by being an identical twin. So we've got Thomas as an identical twin. Who knows better than anyone that people misjudge who they saw and who they didn't see than a twin? So great, all of his friends, the 10 of them, because remember, we're minus one for Judas. The 10 other disciples are in the room and they go, we saw Jesus. And Thomas goes, how many times in my life have people said, Thomas, we saw you the other day down by the lake? And he's like, wasn't me, it was my brother. Mm-hmm. So you're accustomed to people getting it wrong. But more interesting than that observation, in my opinion, is this, that then Thomas also, because he is a twin, a lifelong twin, knows what are the things that set you apart from your identical twin. It's the things that are life, they're born out of life circumstance, not out of your original state. Jesus had a massive life circumstance that would have left him permanently scarred by human standards, permanently scarred. And Thomas knows those are the things that I want to see. So Thomas could have said, until I see Jesus with his, dark hair and his brown eyes or whatever it is that he says, I want to see those things that are irrefutable for me.
Yeah.
And I just think how wonderful it is then that the resurrected Christ who came back fully alive could have wiped the wounds from his body, didn't, in part because that is the irrefutable testament to those who knew him, but also because it becomes a badge of his glory, a sign of his victory over right. death rather than something to hide away. So I could say much more. Yeah. I'm going to stop. Your turn.
Oh,
go for it.
I have so many things
I know,
say.
I know, right?
But I think that piece needs underscoring because I think this is what Jesus chooses to be identified by, is his wounds. And even to before Thomas gets on the scene, when he appears to the others, he shows them his hands and his side. This is what he wants them to see. He wants them to see his wounds.
He's brandishing them.
I think that'll just preach on its own because all of us carry wounds. And
that's right.
I think this is why, I think especially if you're going through seasons of grief and loss and pain, it is meaningful to see the crucifix or to see Christ enduring suffering and loss, because there's a entering in and understanding. He knows what it's like to be us and to be vulnerable in that way. And also the marker of that, I don't know, there's a thread of hope in that, because I do think there's a sense that it all can be erased. But I think we may have wanted it not to happen that way, but would we really erase what our wounds have brought us?
Having happened,
you know?
Would we really want to wipe away the past?
I don't know. It's transformative. And Jesus's wounds are the marks of his love for us. You know, you erase that. You see, this is what he was willing to bear. They're the mark of him having triumphed over evil and death.
Well, it's important to distinguish, which I think you're halfway doing here, to distinguish that these are not wounds that, you know, somebody took advantage of him and forced it. I mean, they did. They deeply mistreated him. But also he offered himself up of his own free will. Yeah. And I think there's something powerful about that in there.
And so I think it's in, and I'm just, I don't know if I can get in that headspace of John, certainly, who's writing this, was at the cross. I don't know about the other disciples. So to have seen Jesus on the cross, bearing the wounds, to have witnessed that, then to see him risen, showing them, what a, I don't know that what you do been, with that.
For John distinctly,
a silent
who
moment.
Watched it all.
And if Mary's there as well.
Yeah.
Because sometimes she was gathered with them. That strikes me, and that is what Thomas wants to see, I think, because of the twin thing. I also think there's very real sense that at a meta level, we need to understand that Jesus knows what it's like. I do feel like as a human, and I know I'm going off text here, this is not what the story is about, but I do think to believe, I don't want a deity who's arm's length, who doesn't understand that sense.
Or who like did that and is now so over it, beyond it.
Yeah.
Kind of like, but just, he conquered death and sin, but that he still bears the marks of the battle, to me, is pretty wild.
The
Book of Revelation describes him standing by the Father as a lamb who has been, as a lamb being or had been slain.
Yeah.
I mean, the visible signs of his sacrifice remaining in permanence.
It's a lot to meditate there, right? on. There's something there. There's some intentionality there.
Yeah, it's intentionality.
And I think there's a point of connection.
Yeah.
Reminder. So I can see Thomas wanting to. I mean, and when you see sacred art that depicts this, it's a little disturbing, right?
Yeah, like, it is always.
I'll link to it. Who's the famous artist who does this? Where it's almost like Thomas is
almost
poking into his side.
Is it Rembrandt?
It might be. I'll hunt it up. Oh. But it's a little uncomfortable to even see that kind of
it's
curiosity.
Anyway, keep going.
That kind of curiosity, the kind of invitation Jesus has. I mean, it's so vulnerable, kind, disturbing.
Caravaggio. That's his name, Caravaggio. Yeah. The incredulity of St. Thomas.
Of Thomas. So I also want to point out that, you know, we call him Doubting Thomas because he doubts, but none of them believed, right? Yeah. None of them believed that this was going to happen. So Thomas is just late to the game, and the one who we have this personal encounter with Jesus. We see some of the women's encounter. We see Mary's encounter. When he says her name, she turns to him and recognizes him. So for her, it's him saying her name in the garden. And because she thinks he's a gardener before that. So he's maybe not recognizable. Maybe he's only recognizable by his wounds. We don't really know his resurrected state. But she did not see him and recognize him on sight. For her, right. it was him calling her name. For Thomas, it's seeing the wounds. And I think there's an individuality there that's beautiful. We don't get everyone else's. I think, who is it? Mark tells us that someone tells us he appears to Peter. We don't get that on the pages.
Yeah, not Mark.
But anyway, Mary's response is to come to them and say, I've seen the Lord. And then they do the same thing. Once they've seen him, they tell Thomas, but we have seen the Lord. Mm. And it was so interesting. This week on Twitter, somebody wrote, I think they were preparing their sermon, and was kind of like basically asking other Christians, do you believe in the historical literal resurrection? And kind of, if so, how do you make that work? Kind of, how does that work in your head? I'm not exactly sure what they were asking. I think they were trying to get at, how do you reconcile that? Like, what, how do you believe that or something? I don't know what their question was. It was kind of a vague question.
I don't know what the conversation than the question.
Yeah, I'm not sure exactly. I don't want to like be like, this is what they meant to ask, but that was kind of how it was phrased.
It's in that category.
And it was interesting to see different people's responses, you know, about compelling witness of the gospels or what is it, you know, this is outrageous. No one would invent a story and entrust it to women and be like, someone rose from the dead. Like, all of this is bananas.
Did that make them think it is true or isn't true?
Is true because of these things. Like, it's a lot of the things you maybe hear in apologetics of why, and I think those are compelling reasons.
Sure.
But this is what came to my mind was this phrase of Mary. Like, this is what we have when we believe here in Mary and the disciples, I have seen the Lord. This is where we come to faith in the resurrected Christ, is when we encounter him, and say, I have seen him. And maybe not literally as they did, but this sense of I've encountered him, I've known him. And that is the message that we are able to say to someone else, to say, but I've known Jesus, I've seen him. I've seen the living Christ. Anyway,
this is where Mark's gospel leaves off last Sunday. If you chose the Markan option, is Johannine, there's a John option as well. But if you chose Mark's option, it went through verse 8, and we have the women Mary and Salome leaving the tomb in fear, and you know they leave on a kind of a chaotic, sort of confused note, a distressed note is a good word for it. But but what the angel has told them is that they will meet Jesus himself. Mm. And sure enough, if you follow the thread in the other gospels, you can see, like in Matthew's gospel, you see that as they run away from the tomb, Matthew also says they ran away with fear. And he says, but also with joy. And what started, as Mark described it, as they're not telling anyone anything, turns into they end up, by the time they get to the disciples, they do tell them. But what happens in between those two is they meet Jesus personally. And this is what changes these three women who were incredibly devout and participatory. You said like the women who supported and cared for Jesus along the way of his ministry and were ministers. And even in death. And I think were ministers in a way at a different... different style, I might say, were disciples of Jesus in his time as well. But I think the what's fascinating to me is that what kind of brings, what turns that big corner for them in the resurrection, in the moment, in that brief chapter, is actually meeting Jesus. It is personal encounter. So yes, you can have all these ideas of why, you know, I think it's supportable or believable, a lot of this sort of stuff. But at the end of the day, it's not about, as Christians, what we have faith in is actually not the resurrection. What we have faith in is the resurrected Christ. Mm-hmm. And so you got to meet him in his resurrection power at the end of the day. That's what matters.
Yeah. And there is a blessing for us in having seen and yet believed, not seen with our own eyes. And I think
Blesses us.
Yeah, that reaches across the centuries. And I love, you referenced Matthew's gospel. I love thinking about that because the women get the message from the angel, Jesus is going to go tell the brothers, Jesus is going to meet them in Galilee.
Yeah.
And then they're on the way. And then Jesus comes and says that too.
Right.
And it's so interesting because it feels so unnecessary.
Right.
Like, Jesus didn't need, they had the message that they needed to say. I think there's something very lovely about Jesus just wanting to see them.
Just wanted to see them.
Just wanted to exactly. see them.
And they didn't need any new information.
They didn't need
from
new
him.
Information. I wonder if he missed them. I wonder if he was yeah. excited. Can you imagine? I think there's a level of
he
excitement.
He wanted to see
like,
them. These are
my
his friends.
I did it. I'm
it
back.
Is, it really like, is finished.
You didn't well, get it before. Do you get it now? Like, right. I wonder if there's a little bit of that.
And I think, yeah, he desired them. And they yeah. needed him.
They needed him.
And yeah. that's a beautiful combination it's between beautiful. Us and God. We need him. He wants us. Yeah. What a lovely thing it is.
It's lovely. And then, of course, here at the end, I'm always very curious because John, he's the one who also is like, couldn't fill all the books with everything there is to say, where he's like, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded. And I think, what? Come on. You
like, well, you're not even going to hint at a few.
But I do think it's a good reminder when yeah. we see the early church in action, many of them have had a stockhold of miraculous signs. Yeah. They've had interactions with the resurrected Christ. They have seen miraculous things.
Yeah. I mean, even what was our, I forget.
Acts 4?
I was going.
No.
Yeah, Acts 4. Acts 4. It was even just saying, you just did a categorical thing too. Of like, yeah, anyways, the apostles did a lot of signs and wonders. But anyways, the one I want to talk about is the one where everybody gave generously and yeah. had what they needed. That was one of the best signs and wonders that they did. So, well, it's time to close out here, friends. And let's close with our collect again. So everybody, let's pray together. Almighty and everlasting God, who in the Paschal mystery established the new covenant of reconciliation, grant that all who have been reborn into the fellowship of Christ's body may show forth in their lives what they profess by their faith. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Amen.
Thanks so much for being with us.
that first compliment was for me. The gratitude was for me. Aaron, thanks for being us. I am part of us.
Thanks for being with us today, friends. And we look forward to next week having you join us yes. at home with the lectionary.
Happy Easter.
What a level rising, Livy almost broke. All the politicians have gone up in smoke. You take up your cross, I'll take mine. We'll go up to higher ground and wait out the time. Jesus, don't pass us by. Jesus, don't tarry now. Some say you won't return. Jesus, it might as well be tonight. We should not be troubled, for the Bible to say war, tribulation will greet the final day. Brother, share the gospel. Sister, do the same. Sing a saintly chorus till we join that refrain. Jesus, don't pass us by. Jesus, don't tarry now. Some say you won't return. Jesus, it might as well be.